Or I better not focus so much on the promises that I don't hear the warnings. And I better not focus so much on the warnings that I don't hear the promises.
Welcome to the pulpit ministry of the Launce Baptist Church. Hi, this is Jerry Bishop, and I want to thank you for listening today. Here at Launce Baptist, we believe in proclaiming the glory of God, the wonderful good news of the gospel, the lordship of Christ, and the authority of Scripture over our lives. May the Lord bless you, and may you grow in the knowledge of Him today as you listen.
Take your Bibles and turn them with me to Galatians chapter 4, where we face what could be called somewhat of a crisis, somewhat of a change. If you wanted to get just a very, very brief summary of what we have learned, just so you know where we are. In chapter 1, Paul talks about the situation where a church is considering walking away from the gospel. In chapter 2, he talks about his authority in chapter 1, and then in chapter 2, he talks about his own personal experience, how he lives the Christian life. And then he begins in chapter 3 by describing the numerous blessings that we have in Christ. We receive the Holy Spirit, we receive the promises of Abraham, we receive the blessings of God rather than the curses. We receive a substitute in Christ. And so there's a long list of the things that we have received. And the very last one that we spend some time on is the fact that we receive adoption as sons. All of the full rights and privileges of sonship as sons or daughters of God. So we receive the toga virilis, as it was called in the Greek language, the culture, which means we receive Christ and we wear Christ, the robe of His righteousness. So in chapter 4, verse 8 and following, Paul is going to finally take those arguments and bring them together and say, I can hardly believe you're willing to give it all up for something like the law. I will start in verse 4 because I just love verse 4 and think we should read that all the time. And then I'll read down through the text. Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Precious Daddy, Abba Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. But then, indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and the beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage, literally slavery? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I labored for you in vain. And that is our text for this morning. May the Lord bless the reading of His Scripture. Would you bow with me in prayer as we seek to understand and hear from God today? Father God, we do come to You as those who need Your grace on a daily basis, either to speak or to hear, even to receive the things which You are intending to give us this morning. I pray that You would feed us richly on the Word of God, and that it would challenge us and comfort us, that it would continue to open our eyes, that we would see wondrous things out of Thy law, out of the Scriptures. And today, I pray that You would help us to even think through the issues at hand in terms of our Christian freedom and our responsibility to live in that freedom and not fall back under the bondage. We thank You. And Lord, if there's one here today who is not trusted in Jesus alone, help them to see that they still are under bondage. Not slavery to a government, not slavery to an individual or to an owner, a plantation owner, but slaves of sin and slaves of this world and slaves to the curse of the law. And I pray that they would run to Jesus and see the freedom that He offers. We thank You, Christ. We ask these things in the name of our Deliverer, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The point of this message comes to us in the last verse, which is the one that I read to you, where Paul says, "I am afraid of you, lest I have labored in vain." And simply put, Paul is telling the church there that he's worried that they are so looking like they are so interested in going back under the law that perhaps all of his gospel preaching was useless, and perhaps they are still in their sins. We learn a truth from Scripture, and you have seen it in your lives, and I have seen it, you know, in my experience walking with the Lord too, that on occasion there are individuals who will pray a prayer to be saved, or they will come forward, or in other churches they may go through their desire to be delivered from their sin in different ways. And then after time, things happen, and they go back to their old lifestyle. And boy, do we struggle trying to understand that. I mean, that's like the most difficult of the theological areas to understand. What do we do about people who claim to be believers and yet have no testimony, no witness in their lives? And that's what we have to struggle with this morning in this text. Perhaps you have heard of the man whose name is Francis Schaeffer. And he died in 1984. He is one of the true giants in evangelical Christianity. And what he did is he founded the Labrie Fellowship in Switzerland in 1955. Francis and Edith Schaeffer were the husband and wife team. And they decided that what they would do is they would open their chateau, their home where they were living, to all kinds of young people who were struggling with their faith. You may not know that one of the reasons he so much wanted to do that is because he was a very intellectual man, smarter than we will ever be, and he himself had critical doubts about the faith. And so he went through a time of depression and a time of doubting. He studied at a very conservative school and would have received the best of training. But in spite of all of those things, he still began to wonder. But he recovered. He continued and was convinced that the Bible was true. And so he could relate to people like that. Young people who seemed like they were disillusioned. You know, they would be struggling with the reality or the validity of Scripture. And they would live together and they would talk around the table. And he would help them, you know, as a godly, humble individual. Well, what's interesting about that story is what happened to his son. His name is Francis, and his son often goes by the name of Frankie. In fact, Frankie was the individual who encouraged him to put some of his books onto video. And so if you've ever seen the video presentation, a series, How Should We Then Live, it was produced and directed, or at least arranged, by his son Frankie. But Frankie, in the midst of all of these people, young people, coming to the house and having their faith recovered, went through his own desperation. And just within the last year, he wrote a book called Crazy for God. And in the book Crazy for God, Frankie tells about every single weakness that his parents have. And if you are a child, as we all are, we could list weaknesses of our parents, couldn't we? But he uses those weaknesses to show that they were hypocrites, or that he thought they were. And he uses that to explain why he no longer believes in God. What a tragedy that in the midst of a family that struggled, gave their lives to trying to help young people, that he lost his own. And I use that example because I find some help in that. It isn't just those who don't care about their kids who can have children who struggle. It isn't just people who don't have an intellectual understanding of their faith that struggle. He was a doctor in theology. He studied at a prestigious and evangelical seminary. He gave his life to helping young people. And so far, he has still not even regained his own. Add to that mix another account. I was reading a testimony of a young lady by the name of Julie Bogart. And I'll bring a couple of ties together. These do have an important connection. Julie Bogart is a 30-ish year old woman who moved from California to Ohio. And she grew up in a very fundamentalist, legalistic kind of church. Well, guess where she went to try and help recover her faith? She went to Le Brie Fellowship in Switzerland and spent time with the Schaeffers and knew Frankie, I'm assuming, personally. And recently, she says she has lost her faith too. Let me read her testimony of where she is at right now. She says, "But the bottom line is this, I don't have any beliefs. I don't have a relationship with God. I don't have spiritual practices and I don't want them. For years, Jesus stood in the gap when pain mounted, when I couldn't get the love I craved the way that I craved it. I worshiped and I sang and I prayed my heart out. I wrote thousands of pages of prayers and love notes. I studied my Bible like my life depended on it, because in some ways it did. But the bottom dropped out. And I'm not in search for meaning. I'm not in search for guidance. I'm not in search for principles, for tangible support any longer. And I mean this very humbly, that I'm not even relying on myself. I am simply bobbing along like a cork on the sea, letting life live itself. And all of my interconnections develop over a lifetime. I will let them support me. And my mother prays for me. And I find myself at the oddest moments, in the shower, sometimes in the dark, when I'm at the supermarket, usually when I'm alone, praying. And when I do, I usually laugh because I pray, but I don't believe what I am praying or saying. It's just natural, it's reflexive, it's comforting, it's habit, and it helps, and it's a waste of time." And in her testimony of how she got from struggling teenager to 20-something woman who recovered her faith to strong, searching believer who now turned away from God, she connects it to two things, and I just want to bring those out so that we can wrestle with them too. She struggles with hell. How can a righteous God allow people who have never heard the gospel message go to hell? And always, we need to be talking about that, the reasonableness or an understanding, the biblical answer, let me say, of why God has eternal punishment and wrath for those who do not believe, and why he has the bliss of heaven for those who do. But beyond that, she links it to another thing, the very same thing that Frankie links it to, and it is what he called overly zealous, right-wing, fundamentalist Christians. And I want you to think for a minute. Does he have a point? Does she have a point? Is there anything to their critique? This morning from our text, we will learn that they do have a point. I think they're using legalism as a scapegoat, as most of the generation today is doing. There's a whole movement which is called the Emerging Church, which is all walking away from Orthodox Christianity. And when they look back for a reason, someone to blame, a dog to kick, they pick on religious right-wing fundamentalism. We're not to blame for that, even if we were in that category, and many would say that we are. But there is a point to what they're saying, and we find it in the book of Galatians chapter 4. So would you look there at Galatians chapter 4, where Paul is and where we should be? Because Paul is concerned that the church of Galatia is ready to convert away from the gospel. I'm going to use the word convert there very significantly, because he says in those verses, especially the last one, "I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored in vain." Let me read verse 8 and 9. In verse 8 he says, "But indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which are by nature not gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you," here's the word I wanted to focus on, "that you turn," literally it's convert, "that you convert again to the weak and the beggarly elements," which is Judaism, going back under the law. This word for turn is a big word. It is the word epistrepho. It's used for conversions. It's used for one who is changing away, one who used to be going this way and goes that way. It's used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 9, a great verse where Paul says that they turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. And so he says, you're not just thinking, you're not just kind of like drifting into areas where you shouldn't be drifting. This is an actual conversion. This is a definite turn, and I can't even see it happening. And so as he goes down through the text, what he's saying is simply this. Humanly speaking, and I want you to be careful, this is nuanced for us this morning. Humanly speaking, it is possible for people to turn away from the Lord. Now, if you take away the word humanly speaking, then that would be an incorrect statement. But as it is to us, as we understand, as we can view things in the external, there are people who appeared to have a genuine, strong, vibrant faith who have turned away. And if you wonder about that and that possibility, I would just suggest to you think about Alexander and Hymenaeus and Philetus and Judas. And others, John Mark, who did recover, who in their service for the Lord looked so good that Paul the Apostle himself chose them to be his servants, to be his ministers, to be elders, I believe, within one of the churches. And even Christian ministers, people who have studied and have spoken the words themselves, at times, humanly speaking, it is possible for them to turn away from the faith. And it makes no sense to Paul, and it makes no sense to us. And so let's begin unwrapping this section here this morning and try and understand what is it that we are to learn about legalism going back under the law and its attraction and what it does for the Christian. The first thing that I want to say to you this morning is that God wants you, God's desire for you is to persevere. God wants you to persevere in the faith. Paul wants the people in the church of Galatia to persevere. Don't turn back. Don't quit. Don't make this conversion back to Judaism, but keep on going. He's not saying that they are lost. He's not saying, I've looked at your life and I can tell there's no fruit. I'm a fruit inspector, as probably is an appropriate term or whatever, but he's not saying I'm expecting your fruit and I find no salvation. He's saying if you keep down this road, if you fail to persevere, then the gospel message did not contact your heart. First thing that I noticed in the text of the 5 points that I'm going to give you this morning is this. Legalism, as he looks at it, as we will describe it, is the enemy of perseverance. Legalism, which can be two things. Legalism major is the understanding I can do something to gain eternal life. I can do sacrifices. I can go through circumcision. I can go through baptism. I can give money to a church. You fill in the list of all of the things that people think you can do to gain heaven. That is an enemy. It is hostile to a person walking and keeping their faith. Legalism with a small L rather than a big L is this. Now that I am saved, is there anything I could do to make myself look better, to please God more, to gain that special pat on the back from God because of the things which I did? Both of them are false. There's nothing I can do to gain eternal life, and there's nothing I can do to make God love me more, to appreciate me more, to gain any kind of special significance from Him. So what we see here in the text is simply this. When Paul looks at the legalism of which they are about to embark, he says, it is now, you got to catch this point. This is interesting and helpful. Legalism is no different than paganism. Now, I'll have to tell you that I was shocked when I focused on these comments, and I've let them bounce around in my head for about 2 weeks now, trying to listen from Paul and from God. Are you really saying that legalism is little different than paganism? But that is exactly the point. He used the word early in the chapter when he talked about the basic elements, And here's what he said. The Jews are under bondage, slavery to the basic elements. And then he said the Gentiles are under bondage to the basic elements. And now he's going to go back and say, and now you want to turn back and go into bondage under the basic elements. The word bondage is used in verses 3 and 8 and 9. And essentially, this is the point. If you go back into Judaism as that Old Testament system, now that Christ has come, it's no different than worshiping a totem pole. It's no different than worshiping some kind of false god. After all, you think of Hinduism. What do they do? Well, do they come to the temple? They do their sacrifices. They maybe would whip themselves or do things that would be self-mutilating to gain pleasure with this god, these idols or Buddha, whatever one they're worshiping. And then you have Judaism. Self-sacrifice, sacrifices, do hard things to yourself or difficult things to gain favor with God. This one has the name of God on it. This has the name of paganism. But Paul says they're really just the same. And so the shocking element there for me is this. Okay, if that's true, that now that they have been set free, they want to go back under these basic elements of the world, why would they even consider paganism? Because if there's one thing we know about the Jews, it is this, that they were polytheist often. Whenever they got into trouble, they would worship Baal or Ashtaroth or one of the other gods. But God ripped them out of their country, took them down to Babylon for 400 years. And while they were in Babylon during this time, I'm sorry, 70 years, most of them, some of them returned. While they were in Babylon during that 70-year time period, the one thing they would never do again is worship idols. And any talk, any hint, any suggestion of any kind of paganism would cause them to pull out their sword and be ready to kill. When Pilate brought a symbol into the temple of an eagle, the Jews were so enraged that they sought to kill as many as they could and started a riot. So they have this aversion to paganism. Paul says what you're doing is you're going back into the very same thing. After all, think about it. The law is a symbol and Christ is the reality. The law was a sign and it pointed to Christ. The law was a type and its typology is filled in Jesus. And so now that you have the reality and the real thing, why would you go back and kiss the picture? You know, you go away on vacation and your loved one gives you a picture. You put it by your desk, you put it in your briefcase, whatever the case may be. When you get back home, you don't kiss the picture and go in the house. You kiss the real thing. And that's what Paul is really saying here about Christ. Now that you have Christ, why would you go back into what is essentially paganism? The second thing I would notice about legalism is this, that when I look at legalism and their attempt to go back under the law or their consideration, I need to realize that perseverance, that this concept of walking with God is based on a relationship, not on requirements. The Jews were so used to rules, 613 rules. You know, did I do this right? Did I do that right? Did I measure out my spices correctly? Did I tithe enough of my spices? Did I tithe enough of my apples? Did I give the best of the sheep? Did I walk far enough, or did I walk too far on my Sabbath day? And the list would just go on and on of what they would be doing, and they would be looking behind their back all of the time, wondering, am I keeping the rules? And so in Christ, the rule book is torn away. I don't have to keep lists anymore. And Paul says it like this. Your relationship, your religion is not based on requirements. It's based on a relationship. And it's a twofold relationship. And this is a great verse. He says in verse 8, let's read that. But indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which are by nature not gods. But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you want to go back? Point number one in perseverance in this section is this. My knowledge of God is how I should live my Christian life. In other words, the Christian life is not just about being saved. It's not just about going to church on Sunday, of course, or giving your money or tithing or being catechized or anything like that. The Christian life is a relationship with the living God. And I ought to enjoy that, and I ought to appreciate that. And for the Jews, they should have asked this question, or at least the Galatian believers, I have a relationship with God. And what is that relationship like? Well, we described it last time. The Holy Spirit has been sent out into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Kriazo is the word to cry out. It's an emotional relationship. It is a genuine and a vital and a lively relationship with the living God. And Paul says, if you abandon that, you lose that relationship if you ever had it. So my knowledge of God is what is most important. Now, I want you to think about, what does it mean to know God? John chapter 17 and verse 3 is a good launching point for our understanding of what it means to know God. In 17:3, you could probably quote it. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Eternal life is not going to heaven. Eternal life is not getting to eat from the tree of life. Eternal life is not having just your sins forgiven. Eternal life is boiled down to and focused upon and designed for you to have one great purpose. It is to know God, and it is to know Christ. Not just know about Him, but it is to have a relationship with Him. If you go to Jeremiah chapter 9, in verse 23, this is quoted in the New Testament, but I'll read it from the Old Testament. Here's what he says we should boast in. 9:23, thus says the Lord, you can take this to the bank, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this. Now here's what it is, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, even the Lord, exercising loving kindness and judgment and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord. The Lord is pleased, thrilled, happy for people who will claim to say, I know, let me say it differently, I really know God. And so the Christian life, the real Christian life, is a process from coming to know God at that point in your life when you trusted Jesus, to a continuation, a growing, where I know God better, and I know God better, and I know God better, until the fullness of time when I get to heaven and I will know Him and others as I never could have. So I just have to stop and ask you the question. If that's what the Christian life is about, it is a relationship, it is knowing God, Galatians chapter 3, it is knowing God in Jesus, John chapter 17 and verse 3. How are you in your progress for knowing God? I need to be knowing God better, more intimately. I need to be knowing Him in more significant ways. I want to read to you what one person said about this. I found this just so helpful. Here's what he said about knowing God. He said that once you become aware that the main business that you are here for is to know God, then most of life's problems fall into place of their own accord. The world today is full of sufferers from the wasting disease which Albert Camus called absurdism. And his term was this, life is a joke. And it is full of those who make the complaint which Marie Antoinette said, which is, life is tasteless, or nothing tastes. But all of life is to be knowing God. What makes life worthwhile and having What makes life worthwhile and having a big enough objective, something which catches our imagination and lays hold of our allegiance, is this, the compelling goal to know God and to know Him better. And so I'm saying it like this. What makes fishing wonderful? Well, the desire and the joy to go fishing, to think more about it. You know, if there were no desire in fishing, people would not enjoy it. God has so placed within our hearts a desire to know God that it drives us to a deeper, or it should be driving us to a deeper and a deeper intimacy with Him. And the basis for my knowledge of God is something else. Look at the rest of the verse. This is so fascinating. He says it in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 8, after you have known God, or rather, and this is his correction or his nuancing, his more careful stating of the fact, it is this. After you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you go back? You see, my relationship with God is based on God's relationship with me. And which one came first? We love Him because He first loved us. The important thing in Christianity, the important thing in your faith, is not whether you think you know God. That is so important for our understanding of the text. This is really what Paul is saying. The important thing is this. Does God think that He knows you? And we see that in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, those awesomely terrible verses that are designed to scare the wits out of us, or at least make us think. Not everyone, in verse 21, who says unto me, "Hey, Lord, Lord," it's like they're waving their hands at Him, "shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." What is He saying here? There has to be a life that backs up the profession. Many will say to me in that day, you're going to hear this in the future, if we're standing around the throne, if we're observing as the Lord is judging others, they'll say, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name?" And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." And so my relationship with God, my knowledge of God, my knowing God is dependent upon God's knowing me. 2 Timothy, I'd like for you to go there. 2 Timothy chapter 2. We see this happen. In verse 17, it says this. And their message, these are the people that, just as Steve was reading today, these false teachers, and their message will spread like canker, as Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. So they're destroying the faith of some. But, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands. The solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Do you see the two linked together? Those are exactly the points that I need to make before this sermon is done. On the one hand, the Lord knows who are His. He has elected them in time. He has elected them previous to time. He knows us before my birth. In Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5, He knew me when I was born, according to Psalm 139. He elected me before time in 1 Peter chapter 1, 2. And He even elected me before my willingness. But all of that means, let everyone who names the name of Christ do what? Depart from iniquity. God has His action, which is to do what God's do, what this God does, our God. I don't mean to be irreverent. God has His responsibility as God, and I have my responsibility as individual to continue to walk and run with Christ. Listen to these verses, John chapter 6 and verse 64. He says, "But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were, who did not believe, and who would betray Him." So that's Judas and others in the bigger crowd. And He said, "Therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him of my Father." And from that day, many of His disciples went back and walked with Him no more. And then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered and said unto Him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And now I am so unhappy, I want to use a good Christian term here, when people blame God for unwillingness in this verse. Because when He says no one can come to God unless it is granted to them, the unwillingness is not in the heart of God. The unwillingness is in the heart of man. And so my understanding of this verse in Galatians is also formed by these other verses, that God, in some sovereign way, knew me and loved me and knew you before time began. And I must revel and accept that kind of understanding of who God is. Now you take that and go back with me to Galatians as we link these things together before I run out of time. And here's what we're going to learn. How could a person who knew all of the gifts of God, How could a person who knows God, how could a person who apparently has been known by God, turn again to these weak and these beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? And I find the key in that one word. And the word is desire. There is a desire in the hearts of mankind for people to do something to merit God's favor. And so in the Galatian church, and I'm going to say that they're believers, they're genuinely saved, but they're giving Paul a scare that their desire is to want to go back and try and merit some kind of good works, to try and submit themselves to these false teachers, to gain something from God that they could not in other ways. And what I learned from the text and what I want you to learn is simply this. You can't go back. He lists some things that they want to go back to. I want to make a comment on these. He calls them, first of all, weak and beggarly elements. That's the law. That's the things that we've already described. And then here's what they're doing. You observe days and months and seasons and years. He goes from the individual to the longer and the longer one. And they're keeping all of these Sabbaths. That's really what that refers to in days. They're keeping special days and holy days, and they're observing years. And they're forgetting that in Christ there is total freedom. Now, in our Christian freedom, we are granted the freedom to worship God any way we would desire on the Lord's Day. It is His day, but we worship Him. And we don't keep lists of the things that we could do or couldn't do or should do. That's granted to us to determine. But they were going back under the law, and it was drowning them in their own desires for some kind of self-righteousness. Now, let me talk about my heart and your heart for just a minute. Our hearts love self-righteousness. Even as believers, we want people to look at us and think about us and notice us. And we do things for the purpose every time, you know, we deliver a sermon or whatever ministry that you have. There's always this struggle between the flesh and the spirit. Am I doing it for God or am I doing it for myself? And I really want to be careful. And you really want to be careful that we don't fall back into that kind of legalism. Okay. With all of that said, I want to focus in on that last verse and answer the questions that need to be answered for this morning. He says in verse 10, you observe these things. And then he says in verse 11, I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Now, this is a warning. You see that? This is a warning passage in which Paul is looking at these people that apparently are believers, and he's saying, if you keep it up, I'm going to have to conclude that the gospel did not take root in your life. Now, in our church and in our typical brand of Christianity, we often focus on the promises of God. You know, think of a promise, John 3:16, and what it says about salvation. You think of 1 John 1:9. And there is a possibility, there is a chance, let me say it the way I really mean to say it, there is a definite reality that we focus too much on the promises to the exclusion of the warnings. And I want to hear both. In fact, here's the way that God wants it to be said. I better not focus so much, we're in promises, aren't we? I better not focus so much on the promises that I don't hear the warnings. And I better not focus so much on the warnings that I don't hear the promises. God has intended both of them to do their jobs in our lives. What does the promises do? They give me hope. They give me security. They give me encouragement to walk with God. And so when I'm struggling, I claim the promises of God. What do the warnings do? When I'm hard-hearted, when I'm drifting away from God, when I'm callous in my Christian life, I need, not you folks, I need to hear the warnings. They are there for me and for you. And so let me read it the way one person put it. He said, I must not allow the promises of God to overwhelm and cancel out the warnings of God, nor can I allow the warning passages to overwhelm and cancel out the promises of God. Each one has its place in the life of the believer. Here's the way Jesus put it. Now brother will deliver brother up to death, and the father his child, and the children will rise up against the parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated for my name, for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be what? Will be saved. And the point of what Christ is making, of which he is trying to make, is simply this. If you've made a profession of faith at some point in your life and you walk away from God, you might as well just take a pin and poke it into the promises. Because even though the promises of God are real and they are sure, it isn't what I know. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And so I must continue to persevere to claim those promises. Listen to this. Pursue peace with all men or all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble, and by this many be defiled. Here's what he's saying here. There's a possibility that bitterness can sneak into the heart of a person. And as that bitterness begins to grow as a little unseen rhizome or a root, that one day it comes out over here and there's bitterness, and that can cause a person to walk away from the faith. And he says, don't let that occur. Let me read you another one. Let us draw near. Now I got to stop, because these are warnings. You see that? These are warnings for people who are supposedly believers to listen. And so for today, last week we talked about the promises. You're sons of God, you're secure, you're adopted, you're free. So this time we've got to hear the warnings. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession or the profession of our faith without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. We're over here. And let us consider one another in order to stir up, literally irritate, love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more so as you see the day approach. And here comes the worst part of that whole section. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains, no longer remains, a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. He's saying, as he looks out among the brothers and the sisters, he says, you need to keep hanging in there. You need to draw near. To draw near refers to what they would do in the temple or the tabernacle. They would get as close as they could to the curtain or as close as they could to the worship area. What do? We get as close as we can to God through Christ. So we draw near with clean hearts. We draw near together. In fact, he says it like this, that the remedy for a cold heart, the remedy for falling away, is gathering together. You've heard the story of the pastor went to visit someone who didn't come to church. And he couldn't convince them that they needed to be in an assembly. They needed to be with people of like faith. So he went over to the fire and he kicked off one coal and he threw it to the side. And it went from red to orange to black, and pretty soon it lost all of its heat. He took that coal and he rolled it back into the fire, and it relit, if I will. He said, that's what the church does. That's what getting together for people does. And the warning there is this, that if we walk away from God, there may not ever be a possibility of coming back to him. And so I want to tell it to you like this. I've got an important conclusion that I think will help you in the end. But first, let me say it like this. There is a possibility for individuals who would have appeared to be saved to turn from their faith and not have eternal life. So what do? And I do apologize that I'm longer than I intended to be. But I do one thing. Would you go with me to Philippians chapter 3? This will be our last verses, and I want you to see it as clearly and as importantly as we can. Because Paul takes everything I've just said, if you can stay with me for another minute, he takes all of the warnings and he applies them to his own life and he puts them into practice. Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and following. Yet I count all things lost for the knowledge of the excellence, for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ. That's the law. And being found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is by God, which is from God by faith. Here's what he wants to do, that I might, isn't this surprising, that I might know him. And the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, if by any means, now here's the question mark that comes back into Paul the Apostle's own life. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, not that I have already obtained, I'm not there yet, or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Here's what Paul is saying. Keep running. You want to look at the promises of God and know that they are true and that they apply to you? Keep running. And I will let those words sink into your heart as we close this morning. Father God, we do thank you today for who you are and the promises of God and the security that we find in them. But Lord, let us not turn a deaf ear to the warning passages that motivate us, if our heart is cold, to keep staying close, to keep staying near, to keep drawing near to you. Because we've seen others who by slow callousness have drifted away from the people of God, and pretty soon they drift away from the things of God. Pretty soon they become like Frankie Schaefer, who doesn't even know if there is a God. Help each one of us, Lord, to hear these words as an encouragement to be faithful to the very end. I thank you, Jesus, for the various ways that you sanctify us, with the warnings being one of them. Help us today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.